We come once again to Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. Please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. As we return to this letter written by Paul, let me remind you that the context of this text is Paul's opposition of Peter. This was something that Paul thought the Galatians should know about. Paul was writing about this opposition to Peter, to the Galatians. It's something that he thought would convince them to listen to his warning concerning the false gospel that they were believing, the works gospel. This was something that he no doubt hoped would help them see that justification is through faith alone. So then, it was 2 weeks ago when we investigated the first part of what Paul told the churches in Galatia about his conflict between Paul and Peter. Let me remind you of that. Peter, who, as you likely know, was one of the apostles, he had affirmed Paul's gospel, yet he had committed a significant sin, a public sin. He had been eating with Gentiles, which I believe means that he was not just fellowshipping with him, but that he was actually eating what they were eating, which is to say he was not following the Jewish food laws anymore. But he had stopped doing so because of the arrival of some Jews who had shown up in Antioch, who believed that salvation was not by faith alone, but by faith and works. Now, Paul has already made clear that he and Peter preached the same gospel, the gospel which teaches that you are justified by faith alone, not by faith and works. So the problem was that Peter's actions demonstrated a distortion of the gospel. By what he was doing, he was demonstrating that he had the gospel wrong, because Peter was saying that he believed that you were saved by faith alone, but he was not acting as though you were saved by faith alone. And so Paul confronted him concerning his hypocrisy. Now, as we come to our text for today, Paul continues to tell the Galatians about this confrontation with Peter. This is an important event which is intended to help them see three important things about justification. These will be the 3 points of our sermon. He wants them to see that justification is for everyone. He wants them to see that justification is not by works, and he wants them to see that justification is by faith. Those are the three things in these two verses that he wants them to see: that justification is for everyone, that justification was never by works, and that justification is only by faith. So I'm going to read for you Galatians 2, 15 through 16. Or sorry, 15 through 21. I'm going to read the whole section. Follow along with me in your Bibles if you would. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, as I get into verse 17, these were the verses that caused a bit of trouble. And then back in verse 20, it gets a little easier. He says, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Some words have fallen out of use for a variety of reasons, and quite frankly, I wish they hadn't. Of course, as you know, I'm a crafter of words. My life is all about words. I spend each week typing many, many, many words. One such word which I really like, which is not used anymore, is the word dogma. Dogma. Now, I have some theories as to why that word's not used very often anymore. The word has been used throughout church history as a weapon. Also, if you look at the definition of dogmatic, the dictionary provides a definition that's not necessarily positive. But in spite of this proposed reason or any other reasons, I think that we should bring the word dogma back, and not just because it's fun to say, and it is fun to say. I mean, seriously, dogma. It's just fun to say. It's a great word. And listen how Merriam-Webster explains what dogma is. It's simply a doctrine or body of doctrines concerning faith or morals formally stated and authoritatively proclaimed by a church. Dogma! What a great word! A doctrine or body of doctrines concerning faith or morals formally stated and authoritatively proclaimed by a church. So then the dogma of Gospel Light Baptist Church is largely contained in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, because it's in that document that we believe you will find the most faithful and orthodox explanation concerning what the Bible says about a body of doctrines concerning the Christian faith. Now, there's another good word. It's not as fun to say as dogma, but it's a good word, and that's doctrine. Now, I hear that word spoken more often than dogma, but not as much. And basically, doctrine is a word that's synonymous with dogma. Now, you might wonder why I'm going into all this. Whatever part history or the dictionary played in pushing such words out of use, or nearly out of use, I think that in this day and age, such words are looked at with disdain because we have been led to believe that truth is relative. That truth is relative. We live in a day and age where you speak your truth and I will speak my truth, and somehow they can both be truth. You see, truths which are authoritatively proclaimed, doctrines which are required to believe if you wish to join a church, are seen today as something that is archaic, something of the past, something that we don't need anymore in this day and age where we now have been enlightened and we know that truth is no longer absolute. Now, sadly, even this kind of thinking, though I think most of us would deny such an understanding of truth, a version of this kind of thinking has found its way into the church, and this is seen when the focus of any given Bible passage or verse is, what do you think it means? Or what does it mean to you? The point of a biblical passage is not, what does it mean to you? It is simply, what does it mean? I mean, we can think about, now, how does this apply to my life? What is this going to mean for me? But when we come to the Bible, if we believe that truth is absolute, we will want to know, what does it mean? Now, back to the words dogma and doctrine and why I have spent some time talking about these words. I want us to be a church who is not afraid to use those words. Don't ever be ashamed to say, I am dogmatic about a doctrine. Don't ever be ashamed to say that you have doctrines that you believe in, that you hold to, that you believe are authoritative. But whether we use the words or not, I want us to be a church that loves dogma and doctrine. I want us to be a church that is all about dogma and doctrine. And the doctrine I want us to understand and love today, even just a little bit more than you did when you came in, I hope, is the doctrine of justification. And lest you think that the doctrine of justification is a secondary doctrine or that it is something that doesn't have a lot of application to our lives, I am going to put such thoughts immediately to rest. Because if church history has taught us anything, and in particular the Reformation period, the doctrine of justification is at the heart of Christianity. I will have some quotes for you on that from next week, for next week. But a right understanding of this doctrine, I believe, should be nothing less than an everlasting source of hope and comfort for God's people. It should thus result in a life of joyful worship and obedience to our God and King. And it is for that reason that I have actually decided to slow down and preach three sermons from this section, verse 15 through 21, what I had previously planned to preach in one sermon, because the doctrine of justification is just that important. So let's get into just these first two verses, verses 15 and 16, where we learn about the wonderful doctrine of justification. And the first thing we learn is that it is for everyone. Look with me at verse 15. Paul says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." Now, That sounds a little offensive if you're a Gentile, as Paul contrasts Jews by birth with Gentile sinners. Let me remind you again that this is in Paul's opposition to Peter, whereas Paul had opposed Peter concerning his hypocrisy concerning the gospel. And now Paul wants to remind Peter what the gospel is all about. And so he makes this contrast between Jews by birth and Gentile sinners. Now, before we get to that, I want to emphasize what this first point is. Okay, before we get into this whole issue between Jews by birth and Gentile sinners, remember that the point here in this first section of the sermon is that justification is for everyone. It's for everyone, Jews and Gentiles. This is something that is not at first plain to see in Paul's opening words. That said, it's going to serve us well to remember that Paul's argument was concerning Peter's removal of himself from fellowship with the Gentiles. Remember, Peter was implying by his works that justification was by works. His actions were sending the message that justification was by works, and in particular, Jewish works, which meant that the distinction between Jews and Gentiles, which existed prior to the cross, still existed. This is what Peter was implying by his actions, that the distinction between Jews and Gentiles, which existed prior to the cross, still existed. In essence, then, Peter was returning to how things were prior to the cross. He was living like they lived prior to the cross, when, as Paul puts it in his letter to the Ephesians, there was a dividing line of hostility. That's what Paul says. It's the exact words he says, that between Jews and Gentiles, there was a dividing line of hostility. You see, Jews were, by God's sovereign choice, the people of the old covenant. They were identified by the covenant sign of circumcision, which meant that if you were a Jew, you were a part of the visible community of God's people. Just by birth, if you were born to someone who was an ancestor of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then you were one of God's chosen people. And as such, you were the recipient of certain things as a Jew. Listen to what Paul says to the church in Rome concerning the Jews. This is in Romans 9, verse 4. He says, they are Israelites. Now listen to the blessings that they receive. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Now there's a sermon for a day, but we'll leave that for another time. The point here is that being born a Jew was no small thing. It was of great significant. If you were a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you received blessings that much of the world did not receive. Gentiles had not received the promises. Gentiles had not received the law. Gentiles were not God's covenant people. And so Gentiles were not circumcised. Now, as opposed to Jews born into the covenant, Gentiles were then considered sinners. Because not only did they not receive the law, but neither did they live according to the law. Now, this distinction made by Paul, it's not meant to imply that Jews did not sin. This is something that Tom Schreiner explains well in his commentary when he says that Jews were not sinners in the same way as Gentiles. This is what Paul's saying. Jews were not sinners in the same way as Gentiles, for the Gentiles were not part of God's covenant people, and hence they did not receive God's saving promise. So they were sinners by their identity because they had not received the law, because they were not Jews. So what Paul is emphasizing in verse 15, again, I don't think we should be hard on him for making this distinction. He is emphasizing that this distinction between Jews and Gentiles, which had existed for almost 2,000 years, was now gone. That distinction was gone. As he says again to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 2, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, that's the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he, that's Jesus himself, is our peace, who made us both, that is both Jews and Gentiles, one, and has broken down in his flesh, here it is, the dividing wall of hostility. So what Paul is saying in Ephesians 2 is that because of the cross, there is no more us and them. No, that's done now. As he says later in the letter to the Galatians, in chapter 3, he says there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There's neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, this doesn't mean that Jews and Gentiles were not different in some ways. They were. It didn't mean that Jews and Gentiles didn't have different histories. They did. And it didn't mean that Jews and Gentiles could not still embrace much of their own individual cultural heritage. They could. What it did mean is that when it concerned the people of God, there was no longer one people group identified as God's people. That was done. And this was something that God's people should have been looking forward to. Hear me again. This is something that God's people should have been looking forward to. This is something they should have been ready for. After all, just remember, when God first appeared to Abraham and set him apart, this is what he said. He said, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing." Now listen to how Abraham is going to be a blessing. God says, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Not just your families, not just the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but all of humanity will be blessed. And you ask, well, how is that? How will all of the families on the earth be blessed? Well, it will be through one descendant of Abraham in particular, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So the plan then has always been that justification would be offered to everyone. It's not as though God said, you know, those Jews, they seem like pretty good people. I'm gonna justify them. I'm gonna justify them. And then all of a sudden, well, they reject me. He says, man, that didn't work. Maybe I should offer justification to everyone. No, this was always the plan from the very beginning. And the Jews should have seen it, that justification would be offered to everyone, regardless of race, social status, or gender. So when it comes to the people of God, because there is no more us in them, because the wall of hostility has been broken down by Jesus, and because justification is offered now to everyone, we do not show partiality to one race, or to one gender, or to one's social status. We do not break down society into the oppressed and the oppressor and then treat you based upon which group you're in. We don't do that. We do not put the sins of your ancestors upon you and then call you to make restitution for their sins. We don't do that. We don't show partiality to one race in this church, which is to say critical race theory has no place in the church and no place in the world. When it comes to the people of God, and more particularly when it comes to our standing before God, there is only one standing for the people of God. Righteous. That is it. That is what gives us a level playing field. There's not black and white when it comes to justification. There's not Caucasian and Asian. There's not Jew and Gentile or male and female or blue collar and white collar. In God's people, there is only one group, all justified. All righteous in God's sight, because justification is offered to everyone, regardless of race, gender, status, social status, or anything else. But you ask, how is one justified? How do you become justified in God's sight? Or maybe a better question to ask, in light of the conflict here, is how was one justified prior to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus? You see, you may have heard, or you may have even read the Bible and come to this conclusion that something which one particular theological system sometimes promotes, but not always, that in the Old Testament you are justified by works, and in the New Testament you're justified by faith. But that is not the case. That is not the case. Justification was never, ever through works, not before the birth of Christ and not after the death and resurrection of Christ. And we see this when Paul reminds Peter that even though they are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, that is, Gentiles who are outside of the covenant, he then says in verse 16, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law." We know this, Paul says. You see, the problem with Peter was that his actions denied this important truth. and his actions implied that justification was by works, something that both Peter and Paul both knew was not the case. So this was what was at the heart of Peter's hypocrisy. He knew that justification was not by works, and for that matter, never was, something really that every God-fearing Jew should have known at that time. Now, as already noted, this doesn't mean that the Jews were not blessed in a way that the Gentiles were not. The Jews were blessed in a way that the Gentiles were not. I just mentioned that in the previous point. They were chosen by God. They were given the law. They were born into the old covenant. But being born into the old covenant doesn't equal justification. Let me say that again. Being born into the old covenant doesn't equal being justified, which is why we don't baptize our infants, because we don't believe that they enter this world justified. Now, Paul makes this clear when he says to the church in Rome, again, this is Rome and Galatians have a lot of connections, of course. But he says in Romans 9, verse 6 and 7, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. I mean, what else can he mean when he says that not all who are descended from Israel are Israel? He's saying that just because you're an Israelite does not mean you are one of the people of God. It doesn't necessarily mean you are justified. Likewise, the Apostle John makes clear that you do not become a child of God, as he says, of blood, which is to say, by birth, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, which is to say, of works. You see, being an Israelite and following the law was never where justification was to be found. And I can explain that to you with two points. Number one, every human being, regardless of race, gender, or social status, is born a sinner. You're not born a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're born a sinner. That's how you come into this world. You come into this world with Adam as your federal head. You come into this world with Adam representing you. And what happened with Adam? Well, Adam sinned. And so because he is a sinner, every descendant of Adam is born a sinner. And second, as I just previously mentioned, because you're born a sinner, you sin. So if justification was ever by works, then no one could have ever been justified before God. And this was something, again, that every God-fearing Jew should have known, even in the first century. And if the reality of sin was not enough to make a Jew understand this, they only needed to consider the words of one of their prophets, Habakkuk, who long before the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus said this, "The righteous shall live by his faith." That was said long before Jesus came around. So every Jew, all the way back to Abraham, should have known that apart from faith in the Messiah who had come from the line of Abraham, there could be no justification. And every Jew who was alive when Christ came and died and rose again should have known that he was the Messiah. You might ask yourself, how did somebody trust in Christ if Christ hadn't been born? We look back to the cross and we trust in what he did for us. How could a Jew be saved? Simple. They looked forward to the cross. Since Genesis 3, verse 15, they should have been looking forward to the Messiah. They should have been waiting for the Messiah. I mean, just imagine, there was supposed to be this child of the woman. And the woman has a child. And Adam and Eve should have been thinking, I wonder if this is the Messiah. And then, no, clearly neither Cain nor Abel. And then, you know, you carry on following the line of Abraham. The Jews should have been wondering, who is the Messiah? They should have been looking for the Messiah. And of course they were. Right? They were looking for the Messiah, but as you know, many of them missed it. They should have seen that Jesus was the Messiah, and they should have known that there could be no justification apart from faith in the Messiah. I mean, clearly, as we know, because of the book of Galatians, many Jews did not see that. Remember, there were Jews in the first century who were troubling the Galatians. Right? Paul called them a bunch of troublemakers. They were telling them that they need to abide by the law. Sure, trust in Jesus, but you also must abide by the law if you want to be fully justified in God's sight. And that's why Paul wrote this letter and why Paul confronted Peter. He wanted the Galatians to know what he wanted Peter to know, which is what we ought to know, that justification is not by works. Not by works. Now, I think we need to be reminded of this important truth. I think we all would affirm that statement. I think we all know that. You know, if you have any basic understanding of doctrine, you know that justification is not by work. But I think that sometimes we are tempted to think that our standing before God is determined at least in part by how often we attend worship, or how much we give for our offering, or how much we read the Bible each day, or how much we pray, or how much we give to the poor, or how much we support missionaries, or by how long we have been a Christian. Why would God do this to me? I've been serving Him for so long. That demonstrates a belief in justification by works. Now, the things I just listed are good things. They're things that Christians should be committed to, attending worship and giving of offering and reading the Bible and praying and supporting the poor and all these other things. But we don't do those things so that God will accept us. We don't do those things so that we will be seen as righteous in God's sight. We do those things because we already are seen as righteous in God's sight. We are not accepted and declared righteous because of anything we ever did or ever will do. So then you ask, well, what is it based on? Like, how can an enemy of God become a child of God? How can a sinner be declared righteous in the sight of a holy God? How is it that we can be justified in God's sight? Well, this brings us to our third and final point. There is only one way, and it could not be clearer than it is in verse 16. So I'm going to read verse 16 for you again. I have already read part of it, but I'm going to read the whole thing for you, all of verse 16. I want you to pay close attention to how many times certain concepts are mentioned in just one verse. And look at your Bible as I read it, if you have it. He says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So also we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." In that one verse, three times Paul says not justified by works. And three times Paul says you are justified by faith. Now, you might have missed one of them. Okay, you see verse 16 at the beginning, not justified by works. Okay, and then you carry on, in order to be justified by faith. And not by works. And then finally, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. There's three times. And then justified by faith. Okay, so you've got, we're justified through faith in Jesus Christ. And then in order to be justified by faith, and in between there, again, hope you're looking at your Bible, in between, you say, so we also have believed or put our faith in Jesus Christ. Three times. Three times not works, three times by faith. Which means that to understand how you are justified, you need to first understand how you're not justified, namely by works. Now, before we get into being justified by faith, we need to establish why it is that justification is necessary. I mean, aren't we all essentially born innocent? No, we most certainly are not. I referenced this before, but let me speak of it in a little more detail. It all starts back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were told not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, they did not trust God. They did not obey His word. They sinned, and they were cast out of the garden, the place of paradise, where they experienced a wonderful relationship with God. And because of Adam's sin, every one of his descendants, which is to say every man, woman, and child to ever live, were born under the same plight, sinners who are at enmity with God. Now, you ask, how can someone at enmity with God be restored to a right relationship with God? What hope can a person have of becoming a child of the living God? How can our sin be dealt with? That is the issue, our sin. Thus, you can see how that is, justification is at the heart of Christianity. Our issue is sin, and justification addresses how our sin has been dealt with. And Paul makes it painfully clear that it is not by works, which is to say there is nothing that you can do to make yourself acceptable in God's sight. I cannot emphasize that enough. There is no pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. There is no doing enough good deeds to merit acceptance by God. There is nothing that you can do to fix your broken relationship with God. You are a sinner and you sin, and your sin warrants you the wrath of God for all of eternity. However horrible you think hell is, you deserve worse than you think it is. I mean, have you ever meditated on how horrible your sin is? Have you ever spent time thinking about how offensive your sin is to God? Have you ever thought on how unworthy your sin makes you to have a right relationship with God? Well, I submit to you today that you should. Because when you do, you will realize that there is never and never was anything that you could ever do to make yourself righteous in God's sight. I mean, you can ignore your sin. You can pretend your sin doesn't exist. You can think you are a good person because you're better than the guy sitting next to you. But what you can never, ever do is deal with your sin problem. And that sin problem is a result of your sin nature. The reason you sin is because you are a sinner. So what that means is that on Judgment Day, there is not a descendant of Adam, which again means every man, woman, and child to ever live, who should not hear the gavel hit the desk like a ton of bricks. There's not a human being to ever live who should not hear the damning verdict ring throughout all eternity. It is that verdict, the one which every person who ever lived, who ever will live, and who lives this day should be haunted by. And that verdict is guilty. Guilty. The verdict guilty should ring throughout the halls of eternity upon every human being in this place this day. Know this, God is the perfect judge. He is holy and righteous and good. And as the prophet Habakkuk said, before he said that you are justified by faith, he says, God is the one who is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. This is a huge problem. God is holy and he is good and he is righteous. And that is very, very bad news for sinners. He will not brush our sin under the carpet because he cannot brush our sin under the carpet because he is holy and righteous and good. He will not wink at our sins or give us a slap on the wrist because he cannot wink at our sins or give us a slap on the wrist because he is holy and righteous and good. And no matter how many good deeds we do you know what Isaiah says about our good deeds prior to salvation? He says our good deeds prior to salvation are just filthy rags. That means they're not good deeds at all, even if they are good in some way. They're not good at the heart of what is done. We are lost and we are ruined and we are absolutely without hope, and not one of us can have any hope of standing in the sight of God, reconciled and restored to a right relationship with God, unless God does it. God must reconcile us to himself. God must atone for our sin. God must deal with our sin. God must justify us. So to review here, the bad news is that we are guilty sinners worthy of everlasting punishment by God. But if you understand the bad news, if you understand how horrible your sins are, if you understand what you deserve from God, if you understand what the bad news is and why it is so bad, then you are ready to hear the good news, to hear how you can be justified, which is to say, to hear how you can be made righteous in the sight of God. You see, as Thomas Watson said, till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. As John Newton said, although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. Number one, I am a great sinner. And number two, Christ is a great Savior. Or as Charles Spurgeon said, I have a great need for Christ and I have a great Christ for my need. You see, each of these men understood that the goodness of the good news depends on the badness of the bad news. So if you understand the gravity of your sin, and if you understand what your sin makes you worthy of, then you are ready to hear the good news. And I tell you, it is good news. Jesus, truly God and truly man, he lived a perfect life and in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He did what you and I could never do. He never entertained an impure thought. He never uttered a careless word. He never did a bad deed. He never once sinned. He lived the life that you and I wished we could live, but we know that we never can. And you know what happened? His own people hated him for it, and they called for his condemnation. They handed him over to the authorities, and the only man who ever lived, who was truly and fully and entirely not guilty, the only man to ever live not guilty, was condemned to suffer and die on the cross. Now, this is where things get good. Because on the cross, the one who had never sinned, he bore the sins of guilty descendants of Adam. On the cross, Jesus received the wrath which guilty sinners deserved. On the cross, Jesus made atonement for sin, which is a fancy way of saying he did what was necessary to reconcile us to God, to restore us to a right relationship with our Maker. He died, then his body was buried for 3 days while his soul descended to the place of the dead, and he declared victory over death and Satan. And then he rose from the grave. And you probably say, you should have saved this message for 2 weeks ago, 2 weeks from now. And I say, forget about it. That is a message for every Lord's Day, and a message for every day for that matter. He rose from the grave victorious over sin and death and hell, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father where he reigns and rules right now. We do not wait for a returning ruler. He is already ruling now. Now, we wait for him to return, but we don't wait for him to rule and reign. He rules and reigns now. And if you want to be in a right relationship with God, if you want to be reconciled to your Maker, if you want your sins to be atoned for, and if when you stand before God as your judge, you want to be declared not guilty, there is only one way, just one way for that to happen. And it is not by works. It is instead by faith. So then put your faith in Jesus, the perfect sacrifice who lived an entirely righteous life and then shed his blood on the cross to save you from your sins. Believe in the Lord Jesus as your substitute, that he received the wrath that you deserved. Trust in Jesus as your Lord, the one who rose from the grave and is reigning right now. And if you do so, you will receive the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, credited to your account. You were born bankrupt before God. And if you put your faith in Jesus, your account is full of Christ's righteousness. When God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. In other words, you will receive justification, and it will be by faith alone. If you do this, or you have done this in the past and continue to do this, then your sins have been paid for by Jesus. He has taken your sins upon himself and received the punishment due to you. He exchanged your sins for his righteousness. He took your sins and put them upon himself and gave you his righteousness. And I cannot emphasize this enough. There is nothing that you can do to earn this or merit this in any way, shape, or form. No amount of church attendance. I don't care how many times you have read the Bible or how much you have put in the offering. None of it will ever merit God's acceptance of you. No number of hungry people fed, no number of naked people clothed, no number of homeless people sheltered will make you worthy of a relationship with God. No number of good thoughts, kind words, or benevolent deeds will make you right with God. There is one and only one way to be justified, to be declared righteous by God, and it is by faith alone. And you ask, what difference should this make? Well, I think that's the wrong question. If we truly grasp this beautiful, glorious doctrine, my question is, how can this not make all the difference? This is the doctrine that sets us free from trying to work our way into God's good graces, trying to think enough good thoughts and say enough good words and do enough good deeds so that God will accept us. We're set free from that. This is the doctrine which should fill us with gratitude no matter how difficult things get here in this world, because we are righteous in God's sight. This is the doctrine which should provide unity in the church, because guess what? It does, it puts us all at a level place. We're all on a level playing field. We all stand justified. We all fall kneeling at the foot of the cross. This is the doctrine which should provide urgency to share the gospel with anyone and everyone, regardless of race, gender, or social status. This is the doctrine which should get us up in the morning and motivate us to live for the Lord all day long. And it's a doctrine that should enable us to put our heads on the pillow at night and sleep that sweet sleep. Which brings us to the end of our text and nearly the end of our sermon. This is a sermon which I hope I have succeeded in helping you see how wonderful doctrine is. It's a sermon through which I hope I have convinced you no longer to have a negative feeling when you hear the word dogma. It's a sermon through which I hope I have shown you that doctrine and dogma is at the heart of who we are as children of God. And in particular, I hope that the doctrine of justification this morning has become more beautiful in your sight. Justification which is for everyone, regardless of race, gender, or status. Justification which was never by works and never will be. Justification which is by faith and faith alone.